Every Sunday when we come to church, we spend a lot of time praying. Do you know why we pray? Why do you think we pray? No guesses? Who do we talk to when we pray?
God.
We talk to God, right? And the reason that we talk to God is because God wants to hear from us. God likes to hear from us. We're His people, and we're the ones that He loves. And so He wants to hear about how things are in our lives. So He calls us to pray. He asks us to pray to Him. And when we pray to Him, we give Him all the problems in our lives, and we give Him thanksgiving for the things that He does in our lives, the good things, the things we're thankful for. We pray sometimes before, hopefully you do this regularly, but we pray before you eat dinner. Because you say to God, thank you for the food that you have given me. We acknowledge that it's God who has given us all that we have, all that we're about to eat. So sometimes we have a hard time knowing how to pray and what to say. And so God has fixed that problem, if you will, by giving us a prayer. And that prayer sounds like this. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Do you know what that prayer is called? Anybody? No? Drawing a blank? It's called the Lord's Prayer. It's called the Lord's Prayer because it's the prayer that our Lord gave us, that Jesus gave us. I know you know that one because we say that every day, right? Yes, you're being shy.
Yeah. Is there another way how to do a prayer?
Say it again?
Is there another way how to do a prayer?
Is there another way to do a prayer besides the Lord's Prayer? Yes, of course, you can pray other ways than that. But Jesus gave us that prayer because sometimes we don't know the right words to say. Sometimes we're not sure how we should pray. And so He gives us that so that we know how to pray if all else fails and we don't know what to say to God. We have that there. But it's also the perfect prayer. Jesus gives it to us and it's the perfect prayer. There's no prayer that could be better than that prayer. He sort of sums up everything that we ever need to pray for. So for the next couple of weeks, not next week, but when I come back from vacation, I'm going to go through some of the parts of the Lord's Prayer with you. Today I'm going to look at just one part, and then we'll walk our way through some of the others. So in the Lord's Prayer, we say, Our Father. We call God our Father. He is our Father. Why do you think that God wants us to call Him a Father? Say it.
He made us.
Because He made us, right? Because He made us. And why else? Because He loves us in the way that our own dads love us and care for us, right? And He's the one who provides for us and cares for us. So God is our Father, and we call out to Him and we say, Our Father, who art in heaven. When we say that, we're saying that God is the one who is in the place that is perfect, and that is heaven, the place where everything goes according to God's plan and according to God's will. So He is our Father who art in heaven, who is in the heavens, and we say, Hallowed be thy name. Now, I know that's not a word you use all the time, hallowed. But what that means is that we're asking God when we pray that way that God's name would be used rightly. That's what that means, to say, Hallowed be thy name. You're saying, God, let your name be used rightly. And how is God's name used rightly? Well, it's used rightly when we pray to Him. It's used rightly when we praise Him, when we say, God, you're wonderful, we love you. And it's used rightly when we pray and thank Him for all that He does. Now, it's used wrongly when we take God's name in vain. When we say something like, OMG. Do you know what OMG is? Yeah, oh my God, right? Those are empty expressions where we take God's name in vain in other ways by saying something like, I swear to God, it didn't happen. That's using God's name wrongly. God doesn't want us to use His name that way. Instead, he always wants us to use his name the right way, which is to say, thank you, God. Praise you, God. We love you, God. Help us, God. Those are all right ways to use God's name. So we're going to let you, I'm going to let you sit with that for a little while. But the Lord's Prayer is a wonderful prayer, and I hope you're learning it. And I know you will be learning it in Sunday school and working on it. But when all else fails, that's a great prayer to pray, and it's a prayer you should pray at least once a day. I do it a couple times a day, but certainly once a day. Even Barbie can pray that. That's right. Well, how about we say a prayer together? Heavenly Father, we thank you for teaching us how to pray when we don't know how to pray. Thank you for giving us the words and putting those words in our mouths. Help us always to use your name rightly, Lord, to thank you and to praise you for all that you do for us. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
All right, thanks for coming up, guys. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Things have changed. As a result of our Lord's incarnation, death, resurrection, and ascension, we have become new people. We have become new creations. We've been liberated from the powers that once held us enslaved, liberated from the powers of the law, sin, and death. We have been set free to live life in newness of life in the power of the newness of life, and to live life in the freedom of Christ. And we have been set free from ourselves to live in love and service to our neighbors and to God's good creation around us. This is the result of the power of the gospel at work in our lives, and this has been the overriding message of St. Paul in his epistle to the Romans that we've heard for the last 3 weeks. In these lessons from his epistle to the Romans, St. Paul has laid bare to us the power of what God has accomplished in us and for us through Jesus Christ. He's given us the sum total of what this rescue mission from God has resulted in and what that now means for us. That said, St. Paul has also not shied away from the reality of the conflict that this now entails. As we've heard over the past few weeks, life in Christ is not neat and clean. Despite what the health and wealth prosperity gospel preachers will tell you out there, the Christian life is not neat and clean and just one upward ascent into life getting better day after day after day. The Christian life is actually messy and ugly. It's a life that's mired in seeming contradiction. We live as new creations in Christ, and yet at the same time, we continue to inhabit sinful flesh, which means that we do the things that we don't want to do, and we don't do the things that we want to do. We live in the freedom from the power of death, and at the same time, we all die physically. We live free from the accusation of the law, and yet the law still comes to bear on us all the time, accusing us of our sin day in and day out. To put it another way, we live in the contradiction of promise and experience. The promise of God says that we already are what he says that we are, new people and free people. And yet experience points to the presence and reality of all that pertains to the old order. It points to the fact that sin is still in the world, death is in the world, the law is run rampant, and to put it in the short summary that Bob Dylan put it, everything is broken. That's what experience points to. As I've said the past few weeks, this is the tension of the already and the not yet. We are already what we should be, and yet God has not yet brought us to this completion. So in the meantime, we live in contradiction. We live messy lives in the power of the gospel. All that said, though, there are some things that are abundantly clear at this time. First, as a result of God's work in Christ on our behalf, we have become debtors. We are in God's debt for the great love that he has lavished upon us. We are in his debt for his having adopted us and made us his children. And we are in his debt for his having made us his heirs. But this is not a slavish indebtedness, the kind where we begrudgingly serve God with gritted teeth and with all our snarly, "Fine, I'll do it." No, we live in an indebtedness of joy and thanksgiving. We live in an indebtedness of wanting to do what God would have us do and of thinking the way that God would have us to think. We live in an indebtedness of wanting to fight against anything that would separate us from the love of God. Because we have gotten a taste of that love is what we crave. But what does this indebtedness look like on a practical level? It's all well and good to talk about this indebtedness as an indebtedness of joy and thanksgiving, but how does it play out in our day-to-day existence? Well, St. Paul gives us some help here. He says that this indebtedness takes the shape of a fight. It's a fight against the deeds of the body. It's a fight against the attempt of the sinful nature in us to take control again. You see, here we come again to the problem of contradiction. We have been set free, and we are now indebted to God for his great love and action for us, and yet we live with the sinful nature still seeking to reclaim us. We have been set free from the power of sin, and yet sin still wants to make us its debtor and to remaster us. But God tells us that we are free to fight. We are free to fight against the sin that is in us, the deeds of the body. But we don't do this alone. By no means do we do this alone. No, St. Paul makes it explicit that it is only by the Spirit that we take up this fight. If we were to fight against the deeds of the body on our own, we would fail miserably every single time. If we were to do it in our own power, we would fail miserably every single time. Ask any kind of addict about this, and they'll tell you that this is absolutely true. You think you can fight your alcoholism or your drug addiction on your own? Well, you're going to end up in the gutter with a bottle in your hand or a needle in your arm. We have no power in ourselves to help ourselves. That's what Thomas Cranmer says in his great collect, one of the finest collects he wrote. We have no power in ourselves to help ourselves. No, the fight against the deeds of the body, the fight against the sinful nature, can only take place in the power of the Spirit who has given himself to us in baptism. And he helps us through these difficult times to fight by keeping us in his word and in prayer. He helps us to fight by reminding us of what God has promised us and by moving us to call out to God our Father, our Abba, for help. And the thing about God is that he is always faithful, he is always true. He will help us through this fight. But of course, this fight doesn't come without some suffering. Suffering is part and parcel of the life in Christ here and now. The Christian life is always a cross-shaped life, a constant dying to self, as well as a constant dying to the powers of the law and the sin and death in our lives. To put it a slightly different way, glorification, the perfect end of life with God in the heavenly new creation, doesn't come without suffering first. To state it very simply, you don't get to heaven without going through some suffering. Now, I need to be very clear about something in saying that, though. We do not earn our way to heaven by our suffering. Are you hearing me clearly on that? We do not earn our way to heaven by our suffering. Our suffering does not achieve for us the goal of heaven. That has been the mistake of too many Christians over the years who have subjected themselves to all kinds of self-inflicted suffering, hoping to get a heavenly reward. I'll starve myself and whip my back, and that'll get me my ticket to heaven. That's been the mistaken thinking of many Christians throughout the years. And to think that way is to completely miss the mark. Now, what St. Paul means when he talks about this is that suffering is simply the path to heavenly life. It's simply the path to the heavenly life in the new creation. It's the path that we have to walk down in order to get there. Because we live in this fallen world, which is so utterly broken, we cannot be led to the promised land of the new heavens and the new earth without undergoing suffering for the sake of Christ. In this, we share with our Lord in his sufferings. Having come into this world, he endured the sufferings of the cross in order to obtain the joys of heaven. He did not get to the joys of heaven without first undergoing the suffering of the cross. We're no better than him. And so if he endured it, we will endure it as well. Laid before us, before we get to the resurrection of the dead and life in the new creation, is a host of trials and temptations and persecutions and calamities. Ahead of us is a continual path to death for all of our own ideas and hopes and dreams apart from God, and all of our attempts to control our own lives and our own destinies. But here's the thing. These sufferings are really nothing in comparison with what lies ahead of us. As St. Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. Yes, indeed. What lies ahead of us, beyond the sufferings that we experience day in and day out in this earthly life, is the renewal of all things. What lies ahead of us, beyond all of our current struggles with sin, the law, and death, is the resurrection of the dead and life in the new creation. God is at work, even now, preparing all things for that day when Christ comes again and puts the worlds to rights, and we are raised to live life in that perfected earth that he has promised us, with God present to us in ways that we can't even begin to imagine now. When that happens, the sufferings of this present life will seem like nothing in the rearview mirror. The weight of eternity will far outlast that small temporal time of struggle here and now. Life in the new creation will be infinitely better than the life that we experience now. Even the creation itself longs for this, St. Paul says. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now. The creation itself, the world around us, is groaning in labor pains, awaiting its renewal. It's looking to be set free from this bondage to sin and death that the world itself is in, that it has been subjected to as a result of Adam's trespass. This past week alone gave us some very good examples of this groaning. From waking up Monday morning to hearing about the mudslides in Arizona, to later in the week hearing about the tornado in New York State, to the earthquake in Greece, to our own tornado warning yesterday. The creation itself is crying out for release from its bondage to decay and death. It's looking for the Lord to return and heal it and restore it and renew it. And it's not alone. We also groan here and now, looking for the redemption of our bodies. As we all contemplate the breaking down of our bodies, as we watch our heads go bald and our hairs go gray, as we watch our bellies start to protrude over our belt buckles, and as we begin to experience aches and pains and physical limitations that we thought would never come, we groan in the hope and the expectation of our new resurrection bodies. And so we keep one eye on the heavens, looking for our Lord to return, because we know that when he comes, he will come with that which is very good. Not just good, but very good. But for now, we live in hope. That's what it means to be a Christian, to live in hope. God promises us that he is one. God promises us that he has defeated evil and it is finally done away with, and we are participants in that victory through baptism and faith. He promises us that there awaits for us a new body free from the effects of sin and death, and that he has a dwelling place prepared for us in his new creation. And he gives us the assurance of this through the Eucharistic feast. As we gather around this altar rail each Sunday and we eat his body and blood, he is giving us the promise that we are members of that new creation. There is a greater feast awaiting us on the other side of our Lord's return. That's the most that we have here and now, though, is the first fruits of down payment, the Holy Spirit, and the sacraments as visible and tangible signs and seals of God's promise. And that means that for now, we live in hope, and we wait patiently for God to bring all things to completion. And here's the thing we need to remember about God. He does not, and he cannot lie. So whatever he says is the truth. That means when he tells you that he's coming again, he will come. And when he promises you that you are a part of it, and that you have a place in his heavenly kingdom, you will be a part of it. And you have a place in his heavenly kingdom. You can count on him to deliver. Amen. Amen.